So we are beginning today session 17 of our course on the Nicene Creed, and we've gotten all the way down to one baptism for the remission of sins. This is going to be our last session before Easter, and the first Sunday after Easter, quite fittingly, I've been waiting for something to fit perfectly, and we'll be talking about the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting on Easter 1. Perfect. We nailed it. That'll be the last session for our course in the Nicene Creed on Easter 1. But we shall begin today, and this shouldn't be beeping. Oh, it's not beeping. Somebody else is it. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, one baptism. Watch your language. Getting down to the end here. This is a hard one to pronounce. Homologomen en baptism. Titsema eis aphasen hamartion. These are words, some of them are rarer. Hamartion, you might have heard that before. Hamartiology is the study of sin, which you'll take in seminary or Bible school. Baptisma, that's easy. But we confess one baptism for the remission or forgiveness. Of sins. Aphasin is remission or forgiveness. It's interesting to note that up until this point in the Creed, we have used the verb that we began with, which is pisteomen, we believe, and it's we believe in, and then it's this, and then it's the Greek word is kai, meaning and. And in the last, we switch from we believe to we confess. It's an interesting little switch because the creeds were used as baptismal professions of faith. So here, the baptized are acknowledging what's happening at this very moment. We confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We believe in God. We confess one baptism. Interesting little distinction there that's put into the creed. When we're talking about what is baptism, we can start with sort of the notion of baptism as a fulfillment of Old Testament types. We find that in the New Testament, we learn that the baptized are a new creation. Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, and we find that baptism is referred to as something like a new flood. If you see what St. Peter writes in his first epistle, we see baptism is something like the new crossing of the Red Sea. The 10th chapter of St. Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, and where he also speaks about the people of God drinking from the rock which was Christ. So all kinds of Old Testament types and prophecies being fulfilled in the New Testament. They were baptized in the sea is the word that's used there very interestingly. You could make the case that it was something like a new crossing of the Jordan. Where is Jesus baptized? Not in the Sea of Galilee, but in the Jordan River. Very significantly, the same Jordan River that the people of God crossed to take the promised land. And the very same Jordan River where Naaman was baptized for his healing from leprosy. Jesus goes to that same Jordan River for his own baptism for our salvation and an example for us. It is a fulfillment of circumcision. St. Paul writes to the Colossians, noting that baptism is a fulfillment of that, let's say, Old Testament rite of the people of God. Baptism as, let's say, necessary or essential Why does the church speak of baptism in those terms? Well, because Jesus says. Jesus speaks of it as necessary. And in the same passage where he's speaking to Nicodemus, he points this out. Jesus sets an example for us himself in his own baptism. Jesus commands his apostles to baptize at the end of Matthew in the 28th chapter where he's giving the Great Commission. Once again, it does not appear to be optional. Peter repeats the instruction in Acts chapter 2 when those that have seen the miracle that's taking place at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and they hear St. Peter's bold sermon, they ask him, when they're cut to the heart, what should we do? We must, or St. Peter says, repent and be baptized. He didn't say, well, you get it. He says, repent and be baptized. Another indication of the essential nature of baptism in the Christian faith. And so the church has always viewed baptism as necessary. We have a phrase in the little tiny catechism that we have in our prayer book about the sacraments as which sacraments are considered generally necessary for salvation, and those would be baptism and Holy Communion. And why? Because Jesus said. So if you'd like to argue about it, you can argue with him. He says, unless you're baptized with water and the Spirit, he says to Nicodemus, when he's speaking about himself after the feeding of the 5,000, he says, I am the bread. If you do not eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. The church has always considered that to be in reference to the sacrament where he offers his body and his blood to the church as food and drink. And so if Jesus says it's necessary, it's probably a smart thing for the church to also consider it necessary. You could easily say, well, what about the thief on the cross? The thief on the cross didn't have a chance to be baptized. The typical answer of the church is that there are, let's say, a few different ways of thinking about baptism, but one of them is if there's absolutely no opportunity for you to be baptized, you're like the thief on the cross in the last moment of life, that baptism is a baptism of desire. Have you ever heard that one before? There's another baptism they call the baptism of or by fire. In other words, some are persecuted and brought to a violent end before they have a chance to be baptized as well. That's a martyrdom. And the Lord doesn't refuse such a one. What if a person is a believer, a follower of Christ, and just refuses to be baptized? Just doesn't want to get up in front of people, doesn't want to go through the bother. Well, let's just say that's not a great thing. If the Lord commands to do something, we probably ought to do it. And the church would make every possible opportunity for people to be baptized. And people do, this has happened a number of times at St. George's, where someone will come and whisper to me, for whatever reason, I've never been baptized. What prevents me from being baptized? And I love that question because it's right out of the book of Acts. And then my answer is nothing. And I always tell people, I'll baptize you right now if you want. And they say, no, my parents should be here or something like that. Okay, great. But don't put another 5 years between now and your baptism. If for some reason that element of your Christian life has been neglected, let's fix it as fast as possible. Fix it right now. Same as the Ethiopian when he's essentially converted on, and St. Philip is right there. He says, what prevents me from being baptized right now? And St. Philip says, absolutely nothing. There's some water right there. So, continuing with baptism as essential. In the scriptures, we learn that we rise, we die, and we rise with Christ in baptism. St. Paul tells us in Romans. We become adopted children of God. St. Paul again to the Galatians. St. Paul to the Corinthians again. We become a new creation. We have access to communion with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, Ephesians chapter 2. And incorporation into Christ's body, 1 Corinthians. There's almost too much to be said about baptism, so I'm cramming a whole bunch of things in. And Father Suter pointed out, how are you going to say everything there is to say about baptism in 30 minutes? Well, you're seeing it right now. This is what we're doing. There's more. We become partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter chapter 1. And we receive sanctification, justification. That's a larger discussion, but the words are there in St. Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians again, chapter 6. And freedom from bondage to the enemy, satanic slavery, Galatians chapter 4. So this is one of those things I used to hate when I was in seminary or in Bible college, when you would read someone's theological treatise on something and they just peppered it with biblical references, but not the actual verse. Now I'm doing it. Sorry. If we had, you know, all day long, we could go through each one of these scriptures individually. I try not to do this, but anyway, here's your seasoning with biblical addresses. And if you're listening to this recording, you can go back and look all these up. But I'm pointing out to you many of the benefits of baptism and why this sacrament is considered essential. Why is it mentioned in the creed? There's a discussion in the church about baptism and original sin. The church speaks in a couple of ways about original sin, but it's more easily understood if we can just simply grasp what St. Paul says to the Romans, that before baptism, we are in Adam, and our human nature is broken in his broken human nature. If you don't like that, I'm sorry. There is a solution. But we are not, here's a pun. The Christian faith is not atomistic. In other words, each person individually different from every other one and unrelated to Adam. So atomistic, I don't know, is that funny? But okay, thank you. I got one smile. Very good. But rather, like it or not, you are born into Adam in a fallen human nature. That's a systemic problem with humanity. After baptism, when you're baptized and incorporated into Christ and his recreated human nature, his recreated human nature becomes ours, and it is very much like a second birth. You are born again in that way. And so you can see why theologically and simply, you know, ecclesiologically and traditionally, baptism is essential for the Christian. We have what we could say are some suspicions about baptism. So why would some be suspicious about the way that baptism is spoken in the way that I just said about the essential nature of baptism? An extreme Protestant soteriology or theology of salvation often considers spiritual elements such as personal conversion and interfaith as essential. Now, they are essential, but that the sacraments are non-essential, or at best signs or symbols of what's really essential, which is inner conversion and inner faith. Personal conversion and inner faith is essential to the Christian. However, the sacramental sign, the symbol, is a real thing that is also commanded by the Lord. And to take one horn of the two horns of this, let's say, dilemma, is to be gored by the other. So to say that I can be baptized without faith means you're going to be gored by the other horn. To take all I need is faith without obeying the Lord and his command for me to be baptized means to be gored with the other. So what do? You grab hold of both horns. And it's a typical Anglican thing, is to not choose one or the other, but both. So we take both. But in reaction to the at least perceived theology of Catholic, let's say theology, the perception is all you have to do is have the water splashed on you and you're automatically saved for all eternity. It doesn't matter what you do, it doesn't matter what you say. That is actually a caricature of historical theology, but in reaction against that, the emphasis on personal conversion, interfaith, is considered to be essential. Actually, John Wesley, we sing many of his wonderful hymns, and he was an Anglican, but his attempt to revitalize the English church by means of dramatic sermon preaching and dramatic inner conversion was wonderful in one sense, and the big tent revivals and all that kind of stuff that happens is wonderful, but what happens is the church starts to forget what's the point of baptism. If all that matters is my personal conversion, then the sacramental life of the church becomes sort of ancillary, and that is what happens over the centuries. Unbelief or minimization of baptism is often rooted in a sharp distinction between the physical world as bad or meaningless and the spiritual world as good and eternal. So you've ever heard people say, this whole world is going to burn, or if they speak of their bodies as a meat bag, which I heard not long ago. It's meant to be shocking, and it is shocking. Because if the physical world is meaningless, what was the point of the incarnation? And what was the point of the Lord creating and calling his physical creation good and very good? Do I have to take just the spiritual or just the physical? Or can I take the spiritual and the physical, the two horns together? So when that sharp distinction between the physical and the spiritual is drawn and the physical is looked at as bad or meaningless and the spiritual as good, which is true, and eternal, you're inching your way towards Gnosticism, which is not a Christian idea and closer to a pagan heresy that manifests in a bunch of not great ways. Why is the church insist upon the sacraments? Because God creates us in that way. We are an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace, and you can't do away with one or the other. Why does he minister to us in such a way? Because that's how he created us. And that's what the incarnation truly is about. Theologically, you can see the historical confusion when the terms regeneration and conversion are confused. So, like in Baptist theology, for instance, baptism is understood as a public declaration of faith, and it's only meaningful when it follows a regenerative conversion experience, i.e., believer's baptism. So I was raised in the Christian Missionary Alliance, and I was baptized when I was 15, when I had sort of a more thorough conversion experience in sort of heated discussion with atheist friends at school. I decided it was time to get serious about my Christian life, and I hadn't been baptized yet, so it was time to be baptized. And what it was, essentially, was a public profession of my seriousness about my faith and following in Christ. And I think the theology would have been something like the regenerative experience, you once were dead and now are alive, happens in your personal conversion, and then baptism comes along as sort of a sign that this is, that the real thing has happened, and the symbol now is like a public declaration. That's one theology. But in Catholic theology, the baptism is the regenerative act, and it's not your act. It is an act of God, as any of the sacraments are. It is an intervention of God into this world and a sharing of his life with you. So the baptism is the regenerative act. You once were dead and now are alive. And a life of conversion takes place, sometimes before, during, and after baptism. So you are converted not just once at summer camp or something like that. And you may have had a wonderful conversion experience at summer camp and really given your heart to the Lord, but you know very well that the next year, if not the next week, you had to answer that question again. Will you follow me today? And yes, you've given your heart to the Lord because you don't want to burn in hell. How about, can you give your heart to the Lord simply out of love and self-sacrifice for others rather than self-protection? Whew, that's harder. Can you forgive? Well, yeah, I can forgive small things. And as you walk with the Lord, he finds a door in the hallway of your heart that is opening to some big thing that you're going to have to forgive for. And you hadn't gotten there yet. That's a life of conversion. You're continually converted to Christ rather than trying to identify one conversion experience. Though you may have one wonderful conversion experience, the confusion between regeneration and conversion is why there's some suspicion about historic theology of baptism. I just want to point out to you that in the Nicene Creed, we were not talking about the summer camp conversion. When the Nicene Creed speaks about one baptism for the remission of sins. The remission of sins is only one of the many benefits of baptism, which we just listed. And remission of sins, if you think about it, can be affected by several other means. Like, for instance, when Jesus teaches his disciples that if you forgive others, you will be forgiven. That's one. In St. Luke, we hear the Lord say that it's Peter who says that love covers over a multitude of sins. And Luke speaks about a woman who loved much and was forgiven. That's an interesting take. Also in John chapter 20, when Jesus speaks to his disciples, he says, "Whosoever sins ye forgive, they are forgiven or remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." So there's another form of remission. We have before us then something like a banquet, and you're meant to take from all. But it appears in the Creed for a good reason. And this good-looking fellow is Donatus Magnus is his name. By 381, the church had become accustomed to addressing heresies, apostasies, and schism, especially concerning Novatians and Donatists. These are purists who, when the church was persecuted, noted who had faltered when the Romans came knocking on the door, which clergy had handed in their scriptures to the Roman persecuting authorities and renounced their faith in Christ, or renounced their public confession of their faith in Christ. They had noted those ones, and when this persecution passed and those ones wanted to come back to ministry to continue, they said, "Oh, no, you're a traitor," or a traditor is what they call them. "Your sacraments are no longer valid, and you must be even rebaptized to wash away this traitor behavior of yours." So the questions come up: does the validity of a sacrament depend on the worthiness of the minister? And should those who falter be rebaptized? St. Paul claims there is only one baptism, so the church can easily discern that a Christian who has faltered may be a bad Christian, but they have not become an unbaptized Christian needing to be rebaptized. You may be a bad Christian, and there's more conversion ahead for you. But the church rather speaks, like I was saying before, about the imparting of an indelible mark. In other words, this is baptism and the sacraments are an act of God. Baptism itself, you are essentially marked with the sign of the cross, and adoption is occurring, and it cannot be undone. Now, you can be a branch broken off from the vine, and as the Lord says, if you're not connected to the vine, you perish. But that doesn't mean you weren't adopted. So It's not unlike the logic of a seed. A seed has all the potential for full growth and fruitfulness, but if it's not cared, nurtured for, watered, fertilized, it perishes. Another good question is, I don't know if you know this show, Yes Minister or Yes Prime Minister. It's a old British show. Somebody I thought would have caught that one. Joe Spigner should know this one. You don't know that? You don't know this show? Yes Minister? Oh, it's BBC, I guess. So what about an unworthy minister? The church answers the question, well, who is the minister? John the Baptist claimed, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Who will baptize? The church affirms that Christ is active personally in every baptism, and thus it doesn't matter who baptizes you. It's an act of God. It's Christ's baptism. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You don't believe me? St. Augustine, 5th century, writes, although many ministers, whether just or unjust, were going to baptize, the holiness of baptism would not be attributed to anyone, but to him upon whom the dove came down, and about whom it was said, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Let Peter baptize. This is the one who baptizes. In other words, Jesus. Let Paul baptize. This Jesus is the one who baptizes. Let Judas baptize. And this Jesus is the one who baptizes. It's Christ who does the baptism. What if you don't like your minister and you don't want him to baptize you? You want another favorite person. Well, that's just being picky. But if you understand baptism, it's not actually the minister, even a traitor of a minister. Baptism, as any sacrament, is effectual when faith is present. And so why do we baptize infants? Why would we do that when we can't quite be assured of their faith, of course? The faith that's present in this sacrament is that of the parents and the godparents and of the church. Once again, atomizing is not the theology of the church. You're a part of this body of Christ. You're going to be raised in the faith. There is good hope that a child opened to the Holy Spirit in baptism will live out that faith, just as we hope that a seed will produce fruit. But the seed must be nourished. So are you? If you're baptized and then nothing else happens in the rest of your life and you completely abandon the Lord and refuse, well, you've been marked with the sign of the cross, and we pray that God will bring some fruit out of that baptism. But it sure would have been better if you'd been raised in the faith and been able to make a profession of your own faith. What does the Lord do with you? That's a great question. We don't put people in hell. But I will say we pray to a God whose property is always to have mercy, and we pray that he would be merciful. So one baptism only, please. If people are baptized with water, which is the matter, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, which is the form, with the intention of doing what the church does, that's the intention, then you have matter, form, and intention, and the baptism is valid. In response to the Donatists and in modern rebaptizers, the answer is given, there is one baptism for the remission of sins. You are not to be rebaptizing people or be rebaptized yourself. If you were rebaptized, I don't think you're harmed. It wasn't a great thing because it shakes your faith, and baptism doesn't make you want to go get baptized every weekend. The reason you're not baptized every weekend is that there's one baptism for the remission of sins. And that is the theology of the Nicene Creed concerning baptism. And so, in our new shorter format, I don't have much time left for questions. We've got to roll on. Any quick questions, though, about what we're speaking about in terms of baptism? Hearing none, we have a break for Palm Sunday and Easter Day, and we'll be back for the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting on Easter 1. Thank you very much.